I'll invite you to join me this morning in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, that second letter in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then the book of 1 Corinthians. We start a new series this week, and it's been a little while since we were in a book to go through it section by section, and it's good to be back in one place and to be able to consider what the Lord has for us in these words. 1 Corinthians is a book I hope you'll take some time to read in the coming months. You might want to read it in a couple sections. Maybe you'll want to sit down in one reading. It takes a little less than an hour to read all the way through. And one of the advantages to reading a book all the way through is you see the connections a little more clearly. And so if you've got some time to do that, I would encourage you to begin reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go to a passage right away. We will be reading various parts of the book throughout the sermon. So I want to ask you if you've ever had one of those seasons in your life where it seemed like there was house repair after house repair after house repair. Maybe the hot water heater didn't seem to be working like it was supposed to, and you had to either try to fix it yourself or call a plumber in. Maybe you noticed that the gutters, well, you should have cleaned them out last season. You thought it'd be okay, and now you've got a little bit of a problem. So you've got to clean them out. Maybe that GFCI outlet in the kitchen is not working, and you know that because you plugged in the crock pot and you turned it on and you came home to a rather chilly piece of meat. Whatever the case may be, sometimes it just seems like house repairs pile up and there's always something to do. Maybe it's the car. The alternator needs to be replaced because your car won't start, or there's that squeak, and then you take it in and your mechanic tells you, oh, you've got some other problems. Your timing belt is almost worn out, or your timing chain looks like it's got a lot of wear on it. There are times in life where things just need to be fixed and problems need to be solved. And that's really the thrust of the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is full of problems that Paul knew needed to be solved or fixed in the church at Corinth. And so he takes 16 chapters, one of the longest books in our New Testament, to address the church and seek to help the church. We want to overview three different things this morning as we take this overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first thing we want to overview is the city of Corinth itself. We're not going to go into a lot of detail about the city, but it is good for us to know a little bit of the background that Paul is writing to. If you and I were looking at a letter to people in Albuquerque, we would expect they would mention some things a little different than a letter written to us in Mentor. A letter to a church in Las Vegas would differ from a letter to a church written to people in Orlando. And so Corinth has its own unique aspects. Corinth is a city in the peninsula of Greece, and Corinth is a city basically right in the middle between northern Greece and southern Greece. Northern Greece and southern Greece are connected by a little strip of land about 4 miles wide. It's called an isthmus. I had to do a little geography review for that one. When you've got two large bodies of land and they're connected by a strip of land, that's an isthmus. I-S-T-H-M-U-S. There's a whole lot of consonants there, and I might have missed one. But its position right there made it a very important city, and that's why we note the geographical feature. It was, if you're going from northern Greece to southern Greece, the only city on the way there of any size or note. So north-south traffic would go by or through Corinth. Corinth has two bodies of water on either side of that isthmus. And ships would, instead of traveling all the way around the southern tip of Greece, they would move their cargo across the isthmus to a ship on the other side, thus by saving time, the potential for hazard, piracy, etc. So Corinth was a major land route north and south, and it was a major shipping route east and west. To the west of Corinth was the city of Rome. To the east of Corinth was Asia Minor. And right there, Greece in the middle was in between with Corinth at the center of it. Corinth was a place that hosted the second most famous games in the ancient world. The most famous were the Olympic Games at Mount Olympus, but the second most famous were the Isthmian Games in Corinth, obviously named for that geographical feature. And so as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul notes something athletic, he's drawing on something that would be familiar to the people at Corinth. And so if we would talk about something baseball related, it would tie with our own Cleveland Indians. And so Paul is doing something similar. The city of Corinth was an old city that had been conquered by the Romans and destroyed and then rebuilt four or five decades before, about 100 years before Paul evangelizes it, about four or five decades before Jesus is born. And the city of Corinth had a reputation. When I say Las Vegas, we all think something. When I say New York City, we all think something. When I say Cleveland, we think something. Cities have reputations. When I say Detroit, you all boo. Okay. All cities have a reputation. Those reputations may be rather bland and boring, or those reputations may be quite colorful and perhaps for the wrong reasons. Well, Corinth had a reputation, and its reputation was for idolatrous pagan worship and of the kind that was sexual in nature. And one historian mentioned that there were 1,000 temple workers, shall we say, that were a part of the worship in the city of Rome. Historians aren't sure if that was the old Rome before it was destroyed, the old Corinth before Rome destroyed it, or whether that was part of the Corinth of Paul's day. Nonetheless, this was the city's reputation, and this is where Paul took the gospel, as we'll look at tonight in Acts chapter 18, and where the gospel thrived, by the way, to just tell you the end of the story. The city's life was wrapped up in the worship of these gods. The governmental affairs, the civic festivals, the trade guilds, the social clubs, everything was wrapped around these, even the eating of meat and the sale of meat. And so Paul addresses a number of cultural aspects. And one of those that affected not just the city of Corinth, but the church of Corinth, was that Corinth had become a place for traveling professional orators to gather people around them, charge a fee, and expound on a variety of topics. The topic itself really didn't matter. It was how well the rhetorician could convince or explain his point. The display of rhetoric was more important than the topic, and many times these rhetorical displays were used to encourage people and show people how they could advance socially. Kind of a symbolism over substance sort of situation. This was the cultural milieu in which Paul took the gospel in Acts chapter 18. And a church was founded and formed. And he was there for 18 months. And the church grew. And so as Paul founds this church on his second missionary journey, he comes back to an adjoining area. He comes back to Asia Minor in his third missionary journey, somewhere around AD 55. And he hears about some things that are going on in Corinth. And so he writes this letter, as scholars call it, as an occasional letter. There is an occasion for his writing, and it is based on two things: what he has heard and what the Corinthians have written to him about. And so let's move from overviewing the city of Corinth to overviewing the letter to Corinth. Let's overview this letter of Corinth. As you're there in chapter 1, you note in verse 11 that Paul has heard some things. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And so he goes on to talk and address these quarrels. If you go over to chapter 5 and look at chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this, 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man to have his father's wife." It is reported. Paul has heard about this. And then the one The last one to note in this first section is in chapter 6. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? You could continue reading, and it doesn't say that he had heard about this specifically, but the implication is that Paul has heard about situations going on in the church of Corinth where people are taking each other to court, civil litigation, lawsuits, we would call them. So Paul is writing to the city, the church in Corinth, because he has heard about some problems that are there, and he feels he needs to address them. Feels he needs to address them because they are of such an intolerable degree. They're such of such a sinful degree that they have to be addressed even publicly. These are not just things that they could grow out of. And so, as we look at this letter to Corinth, we see the first six chapters primarily deal with things Paul has heard about. But then we go to chapter 7 and we find a phrase that is actually repeated six times in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says this, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And that phrase, now concerning, shows up, like I said, six times in the rest of the book and indicates to us that the Corinthians had some questions for Paul. Those questions were, we conjecture, were most likely given to Paul by Chloe, who is mentioned, or Chloe's house, who had traveled across the Adriatic Sea and had delivered or talked to Paul there when he was in Ephesus about these issues. At the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are three different men named, Stephanos, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Perhaps these three men went over to talk to Paul about the situation at Corinth. Regardless of exactly who did it, we know that a letter got to Paul, and the church at Corinth had questions for him, and so he spends the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians writing to them about these situations. So the first one is regarding relations between a husband and a wife, as you read verse 1. The second instance is in chapter 7 and verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, or concerning the engaged. And he writes about that through the end of chapter 7. You get to chapter 8 and verse 1. And he says, now concerning food offered to idols. That phrase, now concerning, indicates to us that this is a question they ask him about. And Paul takes actually the next four chapters to write about idolatry, food offered to idols, and how we as believers interact with each other. And that takes us to chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 begins a section about spiritual gifts that they had asked him about. Chapter 12 and verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And he takes chapters 12, 13, and 14 to write to them about these gifts. We come to chapter 15, and there's no phrase now concerning, but we do come to verse 12 of chapter 15, and Paul writes this, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not sure if they'd written to him about this or if he had just heard about this, but Paul wants to address an erroneous doctrinal belief that there's no resurrection from the dead, and he takes all of chapter 15 to do that. And then we go to chapter 16, and there are two more instances where Paul is answering their questions. Chapter 16 and verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and then he gives them directions. This collection for the saints is something that Paul had been communicating with a number of the churches about. There were believers in Jerusalem who, because of persecution and because of other events outside their control, were in need of finances. And so the church at Corinth, among others, was going to be helping to provide for those things for the church at Jerusalem. And so he gives them directions there. And then we come to the last one in chapter 16 and verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Apollos was a rhetorician in his own right, but he was not one of those who just kind of set up a shop and put out a a soapbox and charged people to come and hear him. Apollos was a man, we know from the book of Acts, who was mighty in the word, mighty in the scriptures, a man who had learned about the Lord and had followed the Old Testament, but his learning had only taken him up to John the Baptist. And so Priscilla and Aquila, two friends of Paul's, who had actually lived in Corinth for a while, met up with Apollos, and they declared to him the rest of God's message. Not just John the Baptist's message to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, but in fact, the kingdom of God has come because the Messiah had come. And so Apollos had become a man who is not simply mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, but become a mighty gospel evangelist as well. And Apollos was someone who the church at Corinth, or many in the church of Corinth, respected a great deal. So much so that people identified with him. And so Paul writes concerning Apollos, and we will wait until we get to chapter 16 to see what he writes there. Sometimes knowing the structure of a book can help us to understand it better. And so, quite simply, chapters 1 to 6 are things that Paul wants to write about to those believers, and chapters 7 through 16 are things the Corinthians want him to write about. It's not 100% hard and fast, but it gives you a general idea of what Paul has to say. The last thing I want to overview this morning, though, is the most important and the most important part of the book and the thrust of the book. I want us to get an overview of the solution for Corinth. An overview of the solution for Corinth. Paul is writing about things he's heard about problems he's heard about, and he's writing about questions they have that are causing problems. And he's got one overriding solution to the problems at Corinth. I want to sum it up this way. The gospel is enough to fix any church's problems. The gospel is enough to fix any church's problems. That's maybe the short version of the summary. An expanded version would be this. As we looked at last week, the gospel is the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. So the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are more than enough to fix the worst church's problems, even Corinth. As I was thinking about this book and preparing this message months ago, I was thinking more in terms of, oh yeah, the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the cross in chapter 1 and it talks about the resurrection in chapter 15. But the more I started to read the book, the more I noticed that the gospel, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ are not simply confined to those chapters, but are spread throughout the book, and they are interspersed as solutions to the problems that the church knew it had and to problems the church didn't know it had, but Paul knew they had, and they needed to be fixed. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, and this is what I want us to read. And remember that the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are enough to fix even the worst church's problems, even Corinth. Let's start in chapter 1. Let's start in chapter 1. There is a problem of divisions in the church, and this is what Paul has to say as he seeks to solve that problem in verse 13. Let me back up. I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? That middle question in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you, takes us back to who was crucified for the Corinthians and for all Christians. Jesus was crucified. And so there should not be any division. And the solution for division is to not focus on people, but to focus on Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross is what fixes the problem of listening to the most eloquent speaker. The sophists, the professional speaker of Corinth's daily life. No, the cross of Christ is eloquent enough. It is convincing enough. It solves the problem of following human wisdom. Verses 18 to 25 drive that home. And I want to read these words in their entirety. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here Paul puts it front and center right at the beginning of this epistle, this letter, that the cross is the solution to humanity's problems, even if humanity thinks that's foolish. And the cross is the solution to the church's problems. At the risk of belaboring the point and thereby negating the need for a message from these verses later on, we'll move along. But we get the point at the outset that the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are what will help solve the church's problems. We go to chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul's focus, the cross of Christ. Go to chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. None of the rulers of this age understood the secret hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Starting in chapter 1 and working all the way to at least the end of chapter 3, Paul is seeking to correct their thinking about how important Apollos or Cephas or Paul is. And he does that by pointing to the cross of Christ. We go to chapter 5 and there is a new problem that Paul is seeking to address. In chapter 5, it is this one who has an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And how does Paul solve this Gordian knot? He says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For the problem of sexual immorality, Paul goes to the cross. Paul shows us that a sacrifice has been made and so sin should be purged out. We go to chapter 6, and as Paul writes more about the situation in the church, a situation where they live in a pagan society of temple ritual and street workers who pose as religious individuals, and how they can even be tempted to engage in that immorality. Paul says this in chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, the quote of the Corinthian day, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, he repeats it, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, which was so much a part of the worship of Corinth. But the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. You know, on first reading, it might seem odd that when Paul is talking about not being enslaved by our appetites, whether for food or for intimacy, he would all of a sudden pivot to the resurrection. Doesn't seem to fit unless we realize that Paul is seeking to point out that the gospel really is enough to fix any church's problems, even Corinth's. Our sin problems are fixed, my friends, when we look at the cross and the empty tomb. And Paul wants us to realize that. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Continuing to talk about our body and its purpose, he says in verse 19, "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Don't satisfy yourself, for you were bought with a price. And we know that took place at Calvary. We come to chapter 7, and they have questions about marriage. They have questions about their social situation, slave or free, married, unmarried. And Paul, in the midst of that, says this in verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." As he talks about a social situation unknown to us, but very familiar to them, he says to them, when it comes to slavery, don't seek to be free. You're bought with a price. You're a slave of Christ. If you're free, don't seek to become a slave. You are a slave. You are bought with a price. Go to chapter 8 and verse 11, and as Paul talks about this matter of food offered to idols, he says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." The cross of Christ and the reality that Jesus died for every believer in this room changes how we interact. It changes what we think about our knowledge or our freedom or our rights. The cross of Christ is the solution to any church's problems, the worst of church's problems. There are just a few more that we'll look at. Chapter 10 and verse 16. Chapter 10 and verse 16, referring to idol worship and referring to the Lord's Supper, Paul brings them together. Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." This is the reason Paul does not want them to knowingly eat food offered to idols, because they are, in fact, when they eat, participating in that worship. And so verse 16 says that when we drink the cup of the Lord's communion, we are participating in His sacrifice. We are identifying with that. And so our worship is fixed as we fix our eyes on the fact that we are in fact participating in the blood of Christ. Chapter 11 and verse 26 is the last one that we'll look at. Chapter 11 and verse 26 takes us again to the Lord's Supper. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Instructions for the Lord's Supper, familiar words to us about the Lord's Supper. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we looked at a little bit last week, and we know is entirely about the resurrection. And we know at the end of that, those familiar verses, "Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When we feel as if we can't give any more to a church, we feel discouraged, we feel as if it's time to quit or give up, Paul directs us to remember the resurrection. That we will be resurrected. And here, as one famous preacher reminded us of a familiar and humorous quote you find many times in nurseries, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Yeah. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Yes, that's what happens in nurseries. But put in its proper context, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," is a guarantee to every believer that we will participate in the resurrection from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. And what that will inaugurate is an eternity with God where we enjoy the blessing of eternal life and we enjoy the rewards that by His grace we have earned in this life. And so the resurrection is an impetus, it is a motivation for us to be steadfast, unmovable, and to be, in fact, abounding. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply dry doctrine. It's not simply a study in molecular rearrangement. It is the motivation for us to live now because of how we will live forever later. And as you read these various references to the cross and the resurrection, perhaps, like me, you sense a tension. That here's what these Corinthians have experienced, and here's now, that is, the cross and the resurrection is what they have experienced, but here's how they're living. I'll take you back to chapter 1 and verse 2 for our next to last reading from 1 Corinthians. Jesus has done all this, and they are living like this, and those two don't match up. And it is driven home to us by what Paul says in verse 2. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." To the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified, called to be saints. When you and I hear the word saint, we think of people who have died long ago and have been officially recognized as exemplary. Perhaps we think of someone who is living and is advanced in years and they have this lifestyle and this pattern of obedient living. But Paul calls the believers at Corinth in the present tense saints. And that is called cognitive dissonance. That means our minds go like this. Because here's a church that is literally proud of their tolerance of an incestuous man. And Paul calls them saints. Here's a church that has people who are taking each other to court, and Paul calls them saints. And what we are noticing here is the, for us humans, uneasy tension. But in the wisdom of God, the resolving tension between what we are and what we are to be growing to be, and what God will ultimately make us to be. In Christ, we have the position of sainthood. We are declared righteous. We are sinners. We are repentant. And God forgives because Christ paid the price for our sins. And we are declared righteous. And so what then needs to take place is that we grow into that righteousness. Do you ever buy for your kids or grandkids or your nephews or nieces a piece of clothing that was too big for them right now, but you knew they'd grow into it? God has given to us a robe that's too big. The righteousness of Christ. But it is ours by His grace and through faith. And He wants to grow us into that. This is what the Corinthians are experiencing. And the way through, the way to grow, is to be reminded again and again of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's enough to solve even the worst church's problems, even Corinth. So as we think about this for ourselves this morning, what are the problems in your life? What's the worst thing going on in your life right now? Is it as bad as incest? I know that's an uncomfortable question. Maybe it is as bad as incest. Maybe it's not. But the gospel can fix that. To rely upon, to trust in, to stay focused on the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was what was going to solve the immorality problem in Corinth, and it's the same thing that will solve it today. And if your problem is not of that type, if your problem is a bad job situation, if your problem is marriage to an unbelieving spouse, the gospel can fix that too, because that's what Paul points the Corinthian believers to. In your life today, what's the worst thing you're experiencing? The gospel can fix it. As we think about this for our church, we must recognize that the gospel can fix the problems here as well. We are not Corinth, and praise God we are not Corinth. But we are not the perfected saints in heaven either. We are in between. And since we are in between, we must not and cannot think that there is a solution for us other than the solution that existed for the church at Corinth. The gospel is enough to fix our problem. The gospel is more than enough. The problems that we face, we'll talk about more in coming months, and we'll compare what Corinth was experiencing to what we are experiencing. We'll consider whether or not we have a unity problem like Corinth. We'll consider whether or not we have a problem with blending into culture. We'll consider whether or not we have a problem with our evangelism. We'll consider all the various problems of Corinth, see if we have those, and in all of those, we will find that the solution is the gospel. The simple, yet eternally profound crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As I read through 1 Corinthians, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you may wonder if there are any good people in that church. You wonder how it could even be called a church. And if Paul holds out hope for them, then we can hold out hope for us. The question comes to us this way: are we ready and willing to be fixed? Are we ready and willing for the implications of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection to extend beyond our conversion and to meet us where we are in our Christian life and shape how we are as a 10-year-old believer or a 20-year-old believer or a believer of 30 or 40 or 50 years? Will we let the gospel that we first put our faith in be real and relevant and impacting in our life now? Will we let the resurrection motivate our service? Will we let the crucifixion of Jesus purify our thoughts? Are we ready for the humble honesty and the honest humility necessary to see our problems fixed? Because God knows every nook and cranny of us. I hope so. I will preach so. And I pray so. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 is the last place we will look. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 say that because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It might seem simplistic. In fact, to our human minds and to the natural human mind, it is foolish. Jesus crucified and resurrected, that's not enough. There's got to be something more. And as people, we want some big proof. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is enough. Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. If that was enough to translate us from darkness to light, if that was enough to change our destiny from eternal destruction to eternal life, then that solution, as Paul puts it forth to the worst of churches, is enough to fix us as well. Let's bow to think and pray. I certainly don't want to trivialize the worst problem that you have, my friend. I just want to apply a biblical solution to it. Why don't you talk to God about that problem? And why don't you ask Him to make the gospel an answer that you understand and an answer that fixes that problem? As you think about our church, the challenges that we face, would you take time now to pray that the gospel would be our solution and our desired fix? And that we would, through this study in 1 Corinthians, come to focus on it and rely upon it and understand it more and more. You pray silently for a few moments, and then I will pray. Heavenly Father, you have promised your word will not return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so, Lord, we pray that it would accomplish that purpose in your people's lives. We pray that we would trust you to do that work. We pray that you would be stronger than the foolishness and the weakness of men, and that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for the gospel. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.